44th chapter of Isaiah. The 44th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. The main theme of this chapter is very simple, and that is Jehovah, the only God, contrasted with the foolishness of idolatry. Jehovah, the only God, contrasted with the foolishness of idolatry. And remember, we're in a section in Isaiah in which the graciousness of God's covenant is being emphasized over against the faithlessness of Judah, over against the prospects of her weakness, the Babylonian captivity on the distant horizon. Yet God promises throughout this section that He will be gracious to His people and that salvation flows from His mercy alone through His servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read this chapter together and see how far we get with it tonight. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot understand, see, and their heart so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. May the Lord bless us to believe His Word and to trust in it. This chapter can be roughly divided, I think, into five major sections. If you're taking notes, you may want to note these divisions. I think the first section is largely taken up in verses 1 through 5 with a renewed pledge of the Lord's faithfulness to His people. A renewed pledge of the Lord's faithfulness to His people. Then in verses 6 through 9, He gives us reasons to trust that pledge. Why we can trust Jehovah's faithfulness. The certainty of Jehovah's faithfulness. Then in verses 9 through 20 or thereabouts, or 10 through 20, as you've obviously known from even our reading of it, we have a warning here, the impotence of idols, the folly of trusting in idols. And then in verses 21 through 23, there seems to be a renewed call to trust in the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. And then in verses 24 through 28, a very dramatic prophecy where the Lord says, let me show you how certainly you can trust my word. I am going to tell you 150 or 60 years before it happens the very name of the king who is going to come and bring deliverance to my people. His name is Cyrus. So again here, this will be our theme this evening, and then we'll endeavor to make some applications for ourselves. The first thing here, in verses 1 through 5, we have the pledge of the Lord's faithfulness to His people, which if you remember this setting in Judah's history, it was not a small thing and a small instance of mercy for God to pledge His faithfulness. She had just come through the Assyrian threat. The future was darkened by the threat of the rising Babylonian power and captivity, which Isaiah had announced to Hezekiah. So the Lord does three or four things in these verses. He tells them three or four things as to why they can continue to trust in His faithfulness. Number one, in verse 1, He reminds them, as you can see clearly there if you're following along with me, He reminds them of their unique relationship with Him, their divine calling and the covenant. Notice He says, O Jacob, a reminder of the patriarch of Israel. He calls the nation His servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Not necessarily an indication that every single individual within the nation was elect, but the nation as a whole had been set apart by God to be the means through which the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to the world. So God reminds them, listen, I've got a unique relationship with you, and therefore you can trust me. In verse 2, He tenderly urges them to turn away from fear. Notice again the phrase there, the Lord who made you. Here in the second phrase, we have the second little clause there, we have the added idea, who formed you from the womb. Almost speaking here as a mother, tenderly watching over His people. He says, I will help you, therefore do not be afraid. In other words, the Lord here says, I have made you and I will help you. He says, therefore, you have no reason to fear. And notice He even renews here the honorable title Jeshurun. It only occurs three other times in the Old Testament, all in Deuteronomy. Various suggestions are made as to what it might mean, but usually most scholars say it comes from a basic Hebrew word that means to be straight, as over against the crookedness and the wickedness of the surrounding nation. It's an honorific title. The Lord says, you're my people. I will help you. I have formed you. Don't be afraid. And He honors them. He reminds them of their position in His covenant. The third thing he says in verses 3 through 4, and this is really the centerpiece of this initial pledge of his faithfulness, he basically says, I'm going to pour out the Spirit upon you and upon your offspring. He says, I know you're going through a difficult time. It's a time of chastisement. It's a time when the glory of the nation is diminishing. And at periods, it's even greatly departed when you have kings who worship idols ruling the nation. But he says, there's coming a day in which I'm going to revive you. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you here. Notice, again, a couple of things in these verses. Clearly, the water on thirsty land, the first clause of verse 1, streams on the dry ground. Here, what is this a reference to? Spiritual renewal. The Lord says, I've not forgotten you, I will remember my promise. It's made more specific there with the promise to pour out the Spirit. Again, this recalls Ezekiel 36 and the promise of the new covenant. And undoubtedly, the new covenant age is in the prophet's mind here, thinking of Pentecost and the day in which the Lord would truly revive His people. Obviously, the return from Babylonian captivity cannot fulfill this whole promise. Again here, if you remember, if you've read through the prophets of the restoration, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, a great bunch that came back from the Babylonian captivity, weren't they? Not really. They didn't pay their tithes. They were very slow in building the walls and rebuilding the temple. And leaders like Nehemiah and Ezra had to really crack the whip. And even when they had the temple rebuilt, what did the older people there who had seen Solomon's temple do? They started crying. Okay? Because they saw how weak the nation had truly become and how far it had fallen from its original position. So there's something beyond the return from the Babylonian captivity here. There's obviously what we know, Acts 2. There's a promise here that the Lord will fully revive His church and calls her, notice, to prosper in verse 4. They will spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. The Lord says, I'm not only going to renew you and send forth my Spirit, but I'm going to bring the fullness of spiritual blessing to my people. And finally, in verse 5, as he concludes this opening pledge here, this reminder to his people of his covenant with them, of their special place in his heart, and he's watching over them, he says, and all the nations are going to participate in this. This is what verse 5 means. One over here is going to say, I belong to Jehovah. Another will call on the God of Jacob, the name of Jacob. Another will write, some of your translations say, on his hand. Probably it's better here to look at this as instrumental. He will write with his hand, the Lord's, or I belong to the Lord, and name himself by the name of Israel. So Isaiah here anticipates that when God does this, and again here, this should be striking New Testament chords in your thinking. It's not going to be limited just to the nation of Israel. Unlike perhaps our dispensational brothers who believe that God's promise and plan for history is primarily focusing on the Jews and the Gentiles are kind of a footnote in history. It's not true. When God here renews this promise of spiritual revival and promises the Spirit, he says all of the nations will then call upon the name of the Lord. And these streams, these rivers of waters will flow out over the nations. Well, these are great promises, particularly given the time period in which Isaiah lived. Remember, the treasury had been pretty much depleted because of paying tributes to the various kings that came marching in. There had been wicked kings, there had been some righteous kings, but Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, who was a vile and wicked man. He was Judah's Ahab that Elijah resisted. So again, here, dark days. And so the Lord here gives a pledge, I think, in verses 6 through 9, that you can count on these things. They're going to happen. I'm going to fulfill my word. And basically here, as we've seen so often through the book, the way the Lord does this is how He reveals and reminds them of Himself. Because the ultimate pledge of God's word is God. It's not scientists, it's not experts, it's not professional theologians who sit there and write books and tomes and all these things, although some of them do good work and have their place. But the ultimate certainty of the promise of God is the fact that God has spoken it. Which is why no unbeliever, until they are regenerated by the Spirit of God, will ever believe in the Bible. You can accumulate an array of evidences. You can accumulate an array of arguments that are great and wonderful and true as to why you can trust God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. It shows itself to be the inspired Word of God. But ultimately, until a man's heart is subdued by the Holy Spirit so that he will receive the testimony of God's own character, he will not believe the truth of God's Word or give himself to it. But for the faithful, those who know the Lord Jesus and trust in Him, verses 6 through 9 are glorious. Because God says, you can trust me because I am who I am. And He says several things about Himself here in these verses. Basically, I've divided it four ways. You could split the pie in a variety of ways. First of all, in the first part of verse 6, He basically again reveals Himself as the omnipotent God of the covenant. Notice all the impressive titles. Remember how many times the Lord does this in these passages. We tend to read quickly over these, but they're important. Thus says Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the King of Israel here. Even though he's talking to the Judeans, he probably has his mind here on the whole church. The King of Israel. I'm the ruler of my people. Their Redeemer, their Goel, the one who will bring them out of sin, and the Lord of hosts. What does that phrase mean, by the way? Every one of you young people, especially my children, listen, because I'm going to ask you tonight, what does the title, the Lord of Hosts, mean? Okay, it means God is a God of battle who has an enormous throng of emissaries and warriors that He can call on if He wants to fight with Him. Who are those warriors? The angels. And we see at certain times in the history of the church in the past where God says, I've got an enemy to face and fight. So God just sends in a whole squad of angels and just wipes out a whole people who are fighting against His people. I have no doubt He continues to do that in our day. So He's Israel's King. He's Israel's Redeemer. He's the Lord of Hosts. He's the omnipotent God of the covenant. And notice in the second half of verse 6, I am the first and the last. Some translations go ahead and make that the Alpha and the Omega. Beside me, there is no God. Again here, what does this phrase mean, the Alpha? God says, I'm the beginning of everything. Before anything else was, I was. I'm the Omega. When everything else is finished, I will be. In other words, God is the bookend of history. The history in the past, the beginning of it, history at the end. He says, I'm the first, the last, the beginning, and the end, which is another way of saying what? Everything that I want to happen in my library happens. Okay? Everything I want to happen on my planet occurs. And here again, Israel needed to be reminded, unlike, for example, the Assyrians, who worship gods who were so eminently identified with the people, they were not sovereign over all things. God here says, Israel, the reason you can trust my word is because I'm not stuck in the morass of unbelief with you. I'm above it. I ride above the clouds, transcendent over history, and I'm making sure that everything on my planet takes place so that my word will be realized and my promises will be fulfilled, which is basically the thrust of verse 7. He says, who alone is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, probably a reference to the first men who walked on the earth, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. The Lord here says, I alone direct and ordain and control everything. There's no one else like me. No one else can rule history as I do. And therefore, again here, verses 8 and 9, I am God. I am God alone, he says. Therefore, what? You don't need to fear. Since I am who I am, since I am the God of the covenant, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of my people, the Lord of hosts, the first and the last, and there's no God like me, notice, don't be afraid. Trust me. I'll rule history by my power. My word directs the course of history. I'm the one who explains the past. I'm the one who predicts the future. Trust me, don't be afraid. And then he says, you're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock, meaning no other rock. I know not any. In other words, trust my truth. Trust my word. Trust my promises. There is no one beside me. And then verse 9 transitions to the section on idolatry. Basically, he says, because I am who I am, turn away from idolatry. It is profitless and shameful. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. So two things thus far in this chapter, verses 1 through 5, we have a very clear pledge of God's faithfulness to His people. In verses 6 through 9, we have here God saying, I am the ultimate guarantee of my word. Young children, you say, why should I trust the Bible? Because it's from God. And because His word is what controls all things, directs all things, and God's promises will always be fulfilled in our lives as we trust in Him and look to Him as our God and King. And that, in verses 10 through 20, is what makes idolatry such a big waste of time. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details here. You can read and laugh for yourself. Unfortunately, a significant number of the human race today, a significant percentage, are still steeped in this kind of idolatry. And it's foolish and it brings shame. And Isaiah, or the Lord here through Isaiah, gives two basic arguments for the impotence of idols. In verses 10 through 14, he makes one basic point. And I'll ask you, who makes idols? Men do. Okay? And who are men? I love the language here. They get hungry. Okay? They faint. All right? Again, here, what's the purpose of all this? He's simply saying here, it's folly for impotent man to form impotent idols who don't speak, who can't hear, that are made by weak men. And then he says in verse 11, all who worship them will be put to shame. And he goes into detail showing how they make them. Now again, here he's not trying to give us blueprints for making bales. Okay, what he's doing is he's showing how silly it is. Okay, you get a piece of wood and you measure it out and you make sure you got a straight line and then you cut it. Isaiah says, are you not getting the folly here of men trusting things that they make with their own hands? Even though they themselves are so weak and puny, anything they make is going to be weaker and punier. I mean, think about that. As great as cars are weaker and punier than people. And cars manifest what? The weakness and the puniness of those who design them and manufacture them. Think about houses. Think about anything you can think of that men make. Everything shows man's imperfection, his fallibility, and his weakness. That's Isaiah's argument here. The reason idols are so impotent is because we are the ones who make them. Now, that's not a very flattering picture here, but Isaiah, and more specifically the Lord, has an honest view of men, and He would rather us face the truth about ourselves than continue in some kind of arrogant pride and thus inherit everlasting destruction. His second proof, which is somewhat humorous as well, and I won't get into great detail, though we will look at verses 18 through 20 in a little bit more detail. His second proof is what? Idols are made from everyday materials. Okay, now imagine this. You go out there, there's a bunch of dead trees on this property, and you get a big log here, and you cut the thing in half. And let's say it's real cold outside, so you take half of it, and you chop it all up, and you build a fire, and you cook your dinner on it. Okay, and the other half, you say, hey, I know what I'll do with it. I'll make an idol, and then I'll bow down to it. Okay, in other words, the same block of wood that you make your fire with, or you make your implements to cook with, you roast your dinner, you warm your hands by, that same block of wood is what you make your idols from. In other words, idols are made from common materials. They're made by impotent men. They are profitless. They cannot help in the day of trouble. Now, of course, someone would say from Isaiah today, well, Isaiah, don't you know that people who made the idols in the past didn't think that the idols that they made were the gods? They were just representations of the gods. But again, that falls by the wayside in many respects because they're still paying veneration to what they have made. And one of the reasons psychologically, I have no doubt, is true that men make physical representations of their deity is why? to make their gods feel close to them. An aspect of control over the location of that deity. Rubbing the Buddha's belly, okay? Whatever it might be, the God's close to me. I feel His presence. So even if the grosser form of idolatry was not universal, nonetheless, the ideas behind it manifested a great misunderstanding of God and of the very nature of idolatry. And that's what he turns to in verses 18 through 20. He gives a little vignette on the nature of idolaters. It's worth reading again. This is perhaps one of those clear places in the Bible where you see how total depravity comes to expression in the deeds of men. He says, "They know not, they do not discern, for He has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Isaiah says, why would men do this? He basically says three things. He says, idolaters are spiritually dead. Several places in here he says their hearts are blind. He says, secondly, they don't understand. They cannot discern. And then he says they have no knowledge. So here, the content of knowledge, the processing of knowledge, and the application of knowledge are all seen as fatally skewed and fallen as a result of sin and man's rebellion. And the conclusion is what in verse 20? He feeds on ashes. In other words, it's very much like we say, he who sows to the wind reaps the whirlwind. This is what you get when you worship idols. You're feeding on ashes. That which does not satisfy a deluded heart has led him astray. Well, after the in verses 21 through 23, and again here we're just getting an overview. Hopefully you're familiar with some of the details now of how Isaiah proceeds. We have a renewed call. Now think about the logic of the chapter, because I don't want you to forget it. I don't want you to just come tonight and say, I was there. I want you to remember what we talked about. Verses 1 through 5, God renews His pledge. Verses 6 through 9, He gives reason to trust His pledge. Verses 10 through 20, He exposes the folly and the impotence of idols and idolaters. And so in verses 21 through 23, He now calls upon His people to do what? Trust in Me. Don't look to idols. Trust Me. And He basically says three things in these verses. First of all, notice in verse 21, He says, He will not forget His people. What a promise that God will not forget His people. And that's after everything they've done. That's after the idolatry. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, there's no doubt about it, even though he had some weaknesses. But by and large, even Judah had turned away from the Lord. The Lord says, I'm not going to forget you. I am not going to forget My promises. I'm not going to forget My covenant. I'm not going to forget that you're called by Jacob, whom I love. I'm not going to forget that you are My servant. I'm not going to forget that I formed you. I will remember you. So remember Me, My people. In verse 22, a further aspect of the call to trust in the Lord, He says what? I've blotted out your sins. As terrible as they were, I've forgiven them. And notice the metaphors here. Like a cloud and like mist. You young people ever watch the sky, any daydreamers, and you see clouds breaking up and you see the mist in the morning rising up and burning off before the heat of the day? The Lord says, that's what I've done to your sins. I have done this by providing a substitute, the Messiah, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, now that He has come and established the new covenant based upon His blood. And He says in verse 23, a celebratory verse here that we've seen often in Isaiah. The Lord calls on the nations to sing. He calls the earth to shake with praise. He tells the mountains to use their heights to broadcast His praise near and far. The forest and every tree. For the Lord says, I've redeemed Jacob and I will be glorified in Israel. The Lord says, I may bring you through the fire, but I will be with you and I will bring My church out of this. And I will be glorified in her testimony to Me. Quite a call to trust in the Lord, given Judah's weakness at this time. And then as if the Lord says you need more icing on the cake, because as we know, God is always trying to encourage and increase our faith and to give aids to it. He says, I'm going to be more specific. Now, let me give you an analogy here. As I say about the Lord's Supper every week, that's what the Lord's Supper's about. The Lord says, I've given you my promise. I've given you the gospel. Now, let me confirm it to you. Let me give you these tangible, visible things to preach the gospel to your senses, just like I've preached it to your heart and to your mind by my Spirit. The Lord says, trust me. There's no God like me. Therefore, my word will come to pass. But if you need one more thing, let me give it to you. And this we might call the prophetic proof of Jehovah's faithfulness. And isn't it interesting? He begins here. Now, remember in verse 28, you know the conclusion. He's going to get down to Cyrus. But how does he begin this section? He begins it in verse 24 after renewing again the common theme, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. He says, I'm the Creator of everything. Now, I'm not going to say perhaps anything about this at the end this morning or this evening when we make application, but this is why holding on to the biblical doctrine of creation is so important. Because ultimately, our absolute confidence in God's ability to fulfill His promise is based upon the fact that this world belongs to Him. It belongs to Him. Every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle, everything in this universe, every animal, every species, discovered and undiscovered, every human being, every blade of grass, every tree, every hill, every rock, He created it. And that's why the scientists and the unbelieving community have particularly attacked the doctrine of creation. Because if you can get the majority of the population to abandon their belief in creation, they will have to modify their views of redemption. And they will have to make it very narrow, just in here. And if I want to believe this in my own little spiritual world, it will work for me. But don't bother us with things in the real world, because we've demolished your view that God created this world and He owns this world, and therefore His purposes will be fulfilled. So this is where the Lord starts, just like Paul started on Mars Hill. Just like John starts the gospel. You ever thought about that? Before John 3:16, there's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Creation and redemption are two sides of one coin, God's sovereign purposes for history. Then He says in verse 25, and by the way, in Hebrew, this is nine relative clauses just stacked on one another, one right after another. They come across in English with the who clauses here, the relative clauses. He says, I'm the one who's created the world. He says, I'm the one who overturns the counsels of the wicked. Who overturns them? I frustrate the signs of liars and make fools of diviners, economy predictors, political prognosticators, weathermen. Okay, I make fools of these. I overturn the counsels of the wicked. He says in verse 26, I confirm and fulfill my promises to my people. Notice there, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. Now, again here, see the chain of thought. Don't veg out. I know it's late on the Lord's Day, but that's when we ought to really be awakened to squeeze out the sap of blessing from the day. The Lord says, I've created all things. I'm the one who controls the wicked. Therefore, my purposes for my people will be realized. He who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Maybe a reference to what? Persians and Syrians marching into Babylon. Remember the river? They diverted it upstream. And that's how they got into the city late that night and overturned it. The Lord says, I'm the one who controls all the forces of history. And then in verse 28, He gives the denouement of the whole chapter. He says, you want to know how certain my word is? I'll tell you the name of the guy whom I am going to use to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, again here, not that Cyrus himself was laying bricks, but that he allowed the people to return from exile 70 years after the Babylonian captivity in order to do this. The Lord says, I'm going to tell you His name. His name is Cyrus. Because even though Cyrus isn't born, and even though his family, for all we know, may have lain in obscurity at this point, God says, I know who it's going to be, and I'm controlling all the details of this part of the Assyrian family tree, and I'm going to bring this one guy and sit him right upon the throne so that when Ezra and Nehemiah get to where they need to be in their lives, I'm controlling them too to bring them together, and I'm going to let Cyrus sign that decree to send Judah, my people, back from captivity to rebuild the city. Now, of course, as you know, this is one of those places in the book of Isaiah where the critics of Scripture rise up with all of their fury. They'll say, wait a minute, this has to be a post-exilic prophecy. Now again, that's fancy language, and it basically means we don't believe anymore in a God who controls history, so this had to be written after the fact. Because there's no way God could have intervened in history to actually pinpoint the specific name of the individual who was going to do this. There's no such God. And after all, men like John Shelby Spong and other liberal theologians say, God doesn't really speak in human language anyway, and human language cannot convey transcendent truth. So in some respects, your view of the Bible will stand or fall on this on a verse like this, because the Lord says here, in about the year 700, and Cyrus came on the scene somewhere around the year, Babylonian captivity, 586, 70 years later, somewhere around 515, so we're getting close to 200 years before it happens, he identifies the man. Again here, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the power of a Creator God who speaks in history and reveals His will to His people. All right, before we apply some of these thoughts, again, I want you to know the flow of the chapter. I want you to remember it. God says in verses 1 through 5, I pledge to be faithful to you. I've made you, I've formed you, I've watched over you like a mother watching over her babe in the womb. He says, let me tell you how much you can trust my word, that I'm going to pour out my spirit. Remember who I am. I am the omnipotent God of the covenant. I am the Lord. There is no one beside me. And he says, and by the way, while we're at it, let's do a little bail busting. Let's smash some idols, verses 10 through 20. You know how stupid it is to trust in idols? Have you forgotten who it is who made them? Have you forgotten how they're made? All those who worship them are spiritually blind, and they will be ashamed. And then he concludes the chapter by giving the faithful in Israel, and really the whole nation in Judah, a call to return to him, and then a prophetic confirmation. Let me tell you how certain the word of my promise is. Now, what can we profit? Let me mention five or six things here. Of course, God's word is profitable just looking at it like this if we stopped here, if you've been alert and thinking. But let me see if I can call out five or six things for us to really praise the Lord for and be encouraged to pursue goodness this week without fainting. Number one, the Lord never forgets His special relationship to His people. Never. Never. Are you baptized? Do you profess the name of Christ? Do you profess the name Christian? God never forgets you. Okay? You may forget Him for a day or two, an hour or two, but He never forgets you. And that ought to be a great incentive for us to stop forgetting Him so much, as well as to be thankful to have a God who loves us, who's formed us, who has made us for Himself. This is the basis of our confidence in history, the basis of our confidence in final preservation and salvation, that the Lord never forgets us. And I want you to meditate on this week, that this week, and think about it. Apply that to your life. When you feel like, I don't want to pray, I don't feel like God's going to hear me, wait a minute. God says that His church, His people, they're His servant. He's formed them. And now, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and we are His sheep, the people of His pasture, we have even greater confidence, because remember what Jesus said in John 17, 2, I have what? I have given myself for the people that you have given me. Don't ever forget God's loving kindness and the way He remembers His special relationship to His people. Number two, again, that was just kind of a sound off here. God's covenant is the source of our confidence and fearlessness, our confidence and our fearlessness. Now again here, if you have been here a good bit, you know that Judah's political situation was very shaky at best during this period of history. And hardly a time to start telling people, don't be afraid, Okay? Hardly a time to start telling people, hey, be confident. The good old days are right around the corner. And yet, what does the Lord remind His people of? You don't have to fear because I'm in a special covenant relationship with you. Now, again, those of you who keep your eyes on current events, those of you who see the attacks of the ACLU, the Supreme Court, the Republicans, the Democrats, the whole lot of them, okay, as a group. Now, there are individual exceptions, but the whole lot of them are blasphemers, okay, because they do not recognize the rule of God and His authority over every area of life. They do not kiss the Son. They spit in His face. And we see their activity in our day. It's gotten louder. It's gotten what? It's gotten more aggressive. Those of you who are a little bit older, think about the last 20 or 30 years. Okay, I think all of us, as we've talked before, we've seen an acceleration of the attempts to drive out any vestiges of biblical faith from public recognition and to ridicule those who hold these views and to isolate them, and in some cases, as with Judge Roy Moore, to squash them. And yet, what should the church think in those times? Be confident, fearless. Not because we're arrogant, not because we're boastful, not because, you know, we have resources and buildings and we have all the answers. You know, I'm not confident. You know, we always use that phrase, applying God's Word to every area of life, and, you know, the Bible has all the answers, and that's true. But we have to recognize that we're fallible, and working out those answers is sometimes very difficult. That's not where my confidence lies. My confidence doesn't lie in the fact that I'm a master exegete, or you are, and whatever complicated problem comes up with on the national, political, financial, economic, you know, world scene, we really have all the answers if they would just listen to us. No. Our confidence and our fearlessness lies in the fact that God is in a special covenant with His people. And that we are the apple of His eye. And that you are the apple of His eye. When you think about the rest of your life, does fear paralyze you? Oh no, I'm going to get old. And maybe some of you young people, I've got to find a job. I've got to provide for a family. I've got to find somebody to marry. And you start, you know, shaking in your boots. And, you know, there's something in outer space zapping us so that everybody's getting cancer alive and make it till I'm 40. I mean, these sorts of things. We lack a lot of confidence. We don't have to. Because we are in a covenant with God. And He is in a bond of friendship with us, a bond of love with us, in which He says, I'm your God, you are my people. A third thing I think we clearly learn from this chapter is that one of the major purposes of God's chastening in our lives is what? Spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal. This is one reason why I have a kind of what we'd say an optimistic view of the progress of the gospel in history. Because, see, sanctification is ongoing. Sanctification never stops, individually or collectively. Now, there are periods of chastisement, but what is the purpose of that chastisement? To crush us? What was the purpose of God's chastisement upon Judah? God really has a vendetta, and He doesn't care that you walk the aisle or that you were baptized. He doesn't care that you have your quiet time. He's really like Zeus. And for whatever reason, somebody burned his eggs or one of his female consorts didn't do exactly what he wanted her to do. Now He's after you, and He's going to send His lightning bolts to get you. It's not the God of the Bible. Okay? It's not the God of the Bible. When God chastens, who does He chasten? Those whom He loves. Why does Hebrews 12 say God does chasten us so that we might be partakers of His holiness? So as we see today spiritual declension in the church, which I think those with wisdom have correctly recognized as chastening, it's renewal. The purpose is renewal. You might think, I just can't see mainline Presbyterian denomination be renewed. Well, I can't see God doing all these things with Judah and bringing her back from the exile, but He did. He did. He brought her up from nothing. I can't see how the church grew from 120 to the billions, the 1 billion or more that profess the name of Christ. I can't see that. The means were too small and too puny from the human perspective. But God says, I bring chastening. I bring victory out of weakness. So, in our own lives, maybe you feel God's chastening hand upon you. Maybe in your health, your vocation, your children, whatever it might be, humble yourself before Him. Because through chastening, He doesn't want to crush you. through chastening, He wants to renew you so that you might walk with Him more closely and so that you might know His grace and His power in your life. The fourth thing, and this may be the main thing I want to leave with you this evening, even though I'll mention two sub-things. There is nothing in history more certain than the truthfulness of God's Word. There is nothing in history more certain than the truth of God's Word and promise. Do you know that at the root of all sin is unbelief in the Word of God? Why did Adam sin in the beginning? Why did Adam sin? Because he did not believe God's Word. Disbelief was at the root of Adam's sin. God says, Adam, I'm giving this whole globe to you. Okay? Start building cities, gardens. You know, the whole world is going to be a wonder, if you will. He says, just don't eat this tree. Just trust me. You have a little test here. Just one thing, don't eat this tree. Satan comes up to him, says, I've got another expert opinion. Okay? And what did Adam do? What was the beginning of Adam's sin? The fruit was shining? No. You know, Eve was enticing? No. What was the root of Adam's sin? The moment he said, you know what, I don't know if God's Word can really be trusted. God says it can. Satan says it can't. I'm going to have to make my mind up. Okay. And the moment we start tinkering with the Bible and our confidence in God's Word in that way is the moment we start falling into sin. Do you believe God's promises? Take what we've been looking at in Galatians on Sunday morning. Sowing and reaping. Do you believe that? Do we have a congregation of young children who maybe don't understand all the details yet? And that's up to you parents to make sure that you teach them the details. But sowing and reaping. Oh yeah, so if I sow now and serve God, I'm going to reap throughout my life and I'm going to enjoy heaven. Do you believe that, young people? Adults? Okay. Well, you can tell if you believe it by how you're living your life. Do you believe it? See, the whole purpose, I think, of this chapter, at the bottom line, when you really boil it down, all 28 verses, is, will you live by God's Word and promise or not? Will you trust it? And see, this is why, again here, there's so many things that could come out of this, but this is why I'll never embrace what's come to be known as the mega church, the seeker-friendly movement. You know why? Because you know what the root of that movement is? Unbelief. Unbelief. Now you might say, well, there's good people. Maybe there are. Maybe there are good people. Maybe there are not. But it's a methodological evidence of unbelief. Okay. Now again, there are some mega churches that don't adopt this. I'm talking about those who have adopted the philosophy. Don't give us the simple preaching of the cross. Don't have doctrinal emphases because doctrine divides and it calls for definitions and exclusions and rejection of falsehood. Make it psychologically attractive. Make it aesthetically appealing. Make it entertainment so that we can swallow it. What does God say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's one of the problems with church today. It's not that we lack the means. We have the Bible. That is our means. It's that a significant number of people who attend church every day do not believe that this is, so to speak, a nuclear bomb that will rattle the foundations of unbelief. What did Paul say? You think, you can't talk like that. That's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. What did Paul say? Casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and bringing every thought into captivity, to the obedience of Christ. We don't have that kind of attitude toward God's Word anymore. And the only way I can tell you to get it, okay, is to make sure you read the Bible, you meditate on the Bible, and you live by the Bible. Because James said what? It's not hearers of the Word, but the doers of the Word who will be justified. They are the ones, by their life of consecrated obedience to God, that show they really know the Master. They really have His Spirit. Those streams of water have flowed into their lives. They submit to God's Word. They have the love of the truth so that they might be saved. So do you live by the certainty of God's Word? Do you trust it? When you see circumstances in your lives, circumstances in history, when I see them, Do we immediately say, well, maybe we better seek something else. It's isn't working. I don't know. Let's come up with a whole eschatology where we can justify God's defeat in history. Okay? And we'll put a shiny title on it, Left Behind, and that way we can justify the fact that God's losing. Okay? And that we're going to lose, and the gospel is not going to disciple the nations. Again here, we don't believe the promise of God's Word. That His Word is what shapes history and reality, and His Word is to do what? Crush the citadels of unbelief and to build up His faithful people. There's two other things I'd like to mention to you this evening. I appreciate your patience. The next to the last one is, the Lord forgives His people's sins. Well, that's a small thing, but I hope you latch on to that every day of your life. The Lord forgives sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. The Lord forgives sins. You know what? One of our big problems is we don't, not one of us in this room tonight recognizes and sees the depth of our own wickedness. We don't see it. We have attitudes. We give glances at people. We're cutty. We're demeaning. We're arrogant. We're prideful. And then on our better days, okay, there are a whole host of other sins like discontent and selfishness and self-absorption and lust. And then words come out. We say this about other people and we give it the, you know, we say, oh, well, we're not really gossiping. We're really sharing things about other people to encourage others to pray for them. Okay. Which is really just another form of gossiping. Okay. I mean, we could go on and on listing our sins. I mean, we just don't recognize how bad we are. Now, we're righteous in Christ, and I don't want you to lose sight of that fact. But in terms of pursuing holiness and the fear of God, we have to recognize that God hates sin. But He has also promised to what? Forgive us. To cleanse us. This is a great promise. Do you appreciate how much you owe to the mercy of God? Were God to give you 1 minute what you deserved, were it not for Christ, and His mercy and His forgiveness, it would be everlasting judgment and corruption. That you live in recognition. Thank you that you are a God who blots out sin, who forgives them. All of my words that I've uttered. Okay? Anybody, anything bad ever happened to you and you said, oh, crud, or worse? Okay? Anybody ever done that? You know, you can go to hell for that one sin. Because there's so many things wrapped up in that sin. Like, well, I don't appreciate the fact that God in His providence has brought this into my life. I'm mad at it. It's not fair. Why did it happen to me? Okay? Do you trust the mercy of God? Are you going to Him every day confessing your sins? Young people, let me tell you something. Listen to me. Everybody who's old enough to hear words, listen. When you pray every day, don't just pray, God bless so-and-so. Okay, God heal so-and-so. Those are good prayers. Make sure in every one of your prayers you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And that we rejoice in God's mercy. And the reason we stress this, okay, is not because let's just see how low we can grind people and how low we can make them feel. The reason is because it's not until we recognize who we are in our sins and how great God's mercy is that we will rise up from there and say, Lord, I want to live for You. I want to have attitudes, thoughts, words, actions, a life, a family, a church, a community, a society that's pleasing to You. What did David say? With You there is mercy so that you might be feared, adored, loved, served. And finally, not that any of these have been particularly pithy tonight, but I don't have anything pithy to conclude this one with. Other than simply to say, that whole section about idolatry, don't think it doesn't apply to us because there are no Asherahs and Ashtaras in downtown Atlanta. Okay? There's big temples, we've said before, right over here in the Mall of Georgia. It represents what? The idolatry of our culture. Possessions, spending, acquisition, consumerism. This is a spiritual malady, a sin, and rebellion against God. Beloved, this whole thing here about idolatry, I could not help but think about the United States as I was reading through this. The lust for power, the lust for lust, the lust for women, the lust for men, the lust for money, the lust for doing my own thing and not having anybody tell me, that's just as big an idol as Baal. What was Baal all about? Baal was about what? I mean, we think Baal. Ooh, they had totem poles and they had a bulletin just like we do. Okay, now it didn't say the Lord's Day Covenant Presbyterian Church. It was like Baal Church, the Baal's Day. Okay, and that they had this long. What was Baal worship? Okay, what was Baal worship? Remember, Baal was the fertility cult, and they would have various practices that will remain nameless. To do what? We want Baal's blessing upon the harvest and upon the land so that we will have what? Plenty. Baal worship was a covering for what? Greed, lust, desire, envy, covetousness. Do these things sound familiar? Okay. That's the same way a significant part of our nation and its leaders live, steeped in modern Baal worship. We want plenty. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll mortgage the future. We'll print more money. We'll build more malls. We'll give, you don't pay for your furniture until 2136. I mean, whatever it takes, okay? This is what we'll do because we want. That's at the root of all idolatry. Can I tell you something? I know it's going to be a danger of coming across perhaps ugly. But people do not worship idols because they are sincerely seeking the truth. People worship idols and practice false religion because they are sincerely seeking to get away from the one true God as quickly as they can. And they want their own life and their own possessions with no reference to the God who speaks in their conscience and who reveals Himself in every fact of nature. So please guard against idolatry. Guard against the desire for having and having and having and acquiring and enjoying, and fall down before the one true God and say, "You're my King, You're my Redeemer, You're the Lord of hosts, Your word is true. Save my family. Save my church. Save my nation by Your great power and strength." Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank You that You are the Lord of hosts, the true and the living God, and beside You there is not another. We thank You that You love us. To know that even though You are glorious in Your majesty and power, and yet You are near to us, and we are dear to You, and that You remember us and don't ever forget us, Lord, it's a humbling thought. It's also an exhilarating thought. It gives us boldness and it casts out fear. For whatever happens to us, we know that the Creator of this world and the Director of this world, His glory and our good will come out of it. Lord, give us that kind of confidence in the truth of Your Word. Help us to live our business lives, our family lives, our recreational lives, our financial lives, our church lives. Help us to live by every word that has come from Your mouth and to believe it. And Lord, we would pray that You would rescue our nation from idolatry. Lord, we know that idolatry can take various forms, and the form is really beside the point, for the human heart is a factory of idols. Please deliver us from it. Whether the idol is materialism or pornography or drugs or selfishness, whatever it might be, please deliver us. Please send Your gospel forth. Lord, there are idols of statism today and trust in big government, and please crush these idols. Please cause the lies of the diviners to fall back on their own heads. And please cause the truth of Your Word to be proclaimed with power and with faithfulness, not only by ministers, but also by all of Your people who love Your Word. And we know that You will fulfill this promise and You will answer this prayer. Because this world is not a tare field, it is a wheat field. It is Your field, it is Your world. And You, when You chasten Your people, it is so that You will renew them and so that You will raise them up to a place where they trust You more completely and love You more ardently and serve You more devotedly. Please do these things, Lord, in our lives and help us to learn this one lesson from this chapter tonight. The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. Thank You for opening our eyes, giving us discernment, so that we can see the folly and the impotence of idols, and that we can fall down before You and trust in You alone. We thank You for the gift of Your Son and of everlasting life through His blood and righteousness. We pray these things in His name. Amen.